all of their righteousness, it's all for nothing. Because they've missed the point. In fact, in all of their pursuits of righteousness, the reality is that they are even further away from the righteousness that God requires. And it takes them further and further and further away from Christ, in whom that righteousness is found. And so we'll jump in here at verse 23, and I think we'll just read the woe sections up through verse 36, and then we'll look at 37 to 39 a bit later and read. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." As you look at this, beginning with the first woe in verses 23 through 24, where he warns them about their tithing. When we see what their misunderstanding there is, that they misunderstood what needed to be their priority. They misunderstood what needed to be their priority. In all that they were thinking about righteousness and striving to get things right, they didn't do the things that actually would maybe have been a better satisfaction of the law. So first we'll look and see what they did. And what they did is they focused on the law's fine print. All right, they focused on the law's fine print as it refers to tithing. And the reality is that they saw the importance of following the law to the letter. And not only in that, they decided they ought to add some fine print of their own to the law just to make it even a greater emphasis on righteousness. Where in their tithing, he says, you tithe mint and dill and cumin. So he's talking about their tithing. Now, in the laws for tithing, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 17, Deuteronomy chapter 14, 23, we see that where they talked about that, and even the ideas of fruit, first fruits. It talks about grain, it talks about wine, it talks about oil, it talks about the firstborn. All right, so these are pretty significant crops that they would gather. These are things that were kind of their staples. You know, and a firstborn child, even to look at it and say, that's a big deal. That he's talking about dedicating them to the Lord. Well, these guys tithe mint and dill and cumin. They are all, essentially we say, spices. Now, some people would like to have a backyard full of mint. We have a little bit of mint. Every time I hit it with a lawnmower, I go, that kind of smells nice. If I left it there, my wife would make tea out of it, and I wouldn't drink it. Okay, or some of our girls would. But we realize when you think about spices and herbs, my mother was just telling me about her, I can't remember what it is now, chives plant. Look at that. It just comes back. I said, yeah, one chive plant goes a long way. Snip, 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 and dry it out. And the idea with that, they take the smallest things. Some of you may have anise in there instead of dill, but both of those are feathery kind of herb. You trim it away, you just put a little bit in, just small. They're used for seasoning. There's certainly no real significance or the idea of a staple like grain or oil or wine would be. This is not only do we tithe on the big stuff, we tithe on the smallest stuff. Every little detail, the minutiae of life. He's talking about we are tithing, and he talks about that. He says, you do all those things, and you do all of those things faithfully, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Now that idea, you know, clean things, I was going to use Aaliyah as an example in cleaning a room, but I use too many examples for kids cleaning their rooms, and that's not fair to them. You know, Cheryl says, I would really appreciate if you would clean off your tool table downstairs. I said, all right, I'm gonna get right on that. If you go down to our basement, there's a pile of tools that I know I will never, ever use. It came from my dad's house. I only got 7 pipe wrenches of all different sizes, and I don't know what I'm ever going to do with them. But to look at that, and I said, she said, could you clean that up? And I said, absolutely. So I go downstairs. I'm down there for 2 hours. She said, man, you must have got a lot done. I said, yeah, look at this. This is the shiniest hammer you have ever seen. She wants me to clean off the table to make room in the basement. And I sit down there polishing something. A hammer doesn't need to be shiny. It doesn't need to be that clean. I've wasted my time cleaning something when the intent was to complete a far larger, more important job. And that's exactly what they're doing. We look at even the Pharisees and the way they treated people and they looked at people. Justice and mercy, many times, is far from them. The verse that wasn't there in 23:14, devouring widows' houses from last week, with Jonathan, but to look at that and just the way that they related to people and cared about people and the things that didn't seem to matter to them. You know, and we've got Micah 6:8. What is it that, you know, the Lord requires of you? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And they just, no interest in that. But you want a tenth of my mint? I'm all over it. Which is more important? And he tells them, he says, you not to discredit the law, he says, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. He says, man, if you want to tithe on your mint and dill and cumins, your spices, that is fine. But don't do it and ignore the rest. That's the other ones are far more important. And he gives them an example there, and it actually ties back in to their own dietary laws and things that would really, really matter to the Pharisees. You know, you can write down Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11 are the laws concerning what it is that they ought to be eating, their dietary laws. And when he says, you blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. And well, why did he choose a camel? So I can understand wanting to strain out a gnat, but I can't imagine a camel in anything. But to look at that chapter And he gives all of the breakdowns of what's unclean, what you can eat, and what you can't. Well, gnats are on the list, and camels are on the list. And he says there's a gnat that is floating around. Ooh, I've got to get that out. And you eat the camel. The camel is the largest, really, maybe of all the unclean things you can eat. So you're going to take away the smallest unclean thing and focus in on that. I got to get the gnat out. I got to get the gnat out. And say, oh, there was a camel in there? And you just swallowed it whole. Well, which makes you more unclean? In their mind, I swallowed the camel. That's far worse than a gnat. But in their minds, the little things, those details in the law, those things that really didn't maybe matter as much to God, mattered so much to them, and by that, they would measure their righteousness. He says, can't do that. They measure their might on being able to do all the details, the little things, but then neglecting all the things that God truly, truly desired, those matters of the heart that needed to be addressed. And so they focused on the law's fine print and neglected far more important matters. The next woe is they misunderstood what it means to be clean. They misunderstood what it means to be clean. We see there looking at them, they were diligent in their method. You know, again, the laws they had were significant because we make sure everything is clean. In fact, in the Mishnah, they expanded that. They have like 120 laws about purification, 30 of them just dealing with vessels. Things you cook in, things that you would eat on, things that you would drink out of, those vessels. And they would have maybe had a hand in starting some of that oral tradition of how, what does it mean for something to be pure? And he tells them, boy, the outside is clean, but the inside is not. And I've got a hot dog. Tammy notices, smells downstairs in the kitchen a little funny. I cooked a hot dog, and I'll give it to someone tonight if you want it. Anybody want the hot dog that I've got? All right. Nobody's going to raise their hand. You're afraid. All right. And maybe you should be. A couple of things we look at this as far as clean. If I said I'm going to give you a hot dog and I served it on this plate, this was my plate from dinner, from lunch today. And I said, you know what? I cleaned the outside so you won't get your hands dirty. Would you want the hot dog that I served you on this plate? No, the inside of the plate is the problem. It doesn't matter what I did to the outside edges to keep my hands clean. I said, I don't want to eat off of this. But on the flip side, they probably, even that's not, we can see that picture and maybe it's helpful, but that's probably not even what they meant, because they say, you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, which might mean every single surface. They work really hard to clean every surface. But inside, they're full of greed and self-indulgence. I told you I had a hot dog up here, and it's in here somewhere. This is the hot dog. It came out of our refrigerator. It is our leftovers. It is still warm. And I just took it out of the trash. Who wants the hot dog? Justin, all right? And I'll even put it on the clean plate. You know, I didn't. In case someone really wanted it, it actually is quite clean, and you could eat that and not get sick. But again, the idea is, you know, even seeing Justine here, if I went to Marco's after church tonight, and I said, hey, I'd like to have a pepperoni pizza, and they said, oh, good, we've got one back here. We just dropped it on the floor, so the cheese is a little messed up, but the box was really, really clean. I'm not interested in a pizza that was on the floor. It doesn't matter how clean the box was. And that's what they're talking about, maybe more so. He says you clean and clean and clean. You clean a plate, and yet you serve people polluted food that came from the garbage. And he compares that to them to say, just even like yourselves, you clean and you clean and you clean and you clean and you clean. You follow all the rules. And what gets served up after you've done all of that? You are so full of greed and self-indulgent. Boy, extorting people, whatever's in it for you, that's why they're there. And he says, that's self-indulgence. He says, look, if you want cleaning the plate to matter, then take care of the stuff that you put in it first. That's what he's getting at there. And we look at it and just even, again, look this morning, in reference to the obedience of God's word, the pursuit of righteousness, when the question of what's in it for me is asked, it usually means there's something already in me that needs to be removed. If I'm asking, even for them, hey, we're going to clean the plate, and for them it's to puff themselves up, it's to proclaim and let everyone see their righteousness. There's something in it for them. And he says, that's not why I gave you the law. It's so that you would be pure. And so they're diligent in their method. We see they're defiled in their motivation. Really, really good at cleaning things. The reason that they cleaned those things, what they'd fill those things up, what that accomplished for them, it was a mess. Greed and self-indulgence. He says, all of this effort to follow the law and do these things, and your heart is, once again, it is a mess. Thirdly, they're deceived by their own appearance, and we see that in verses 25 and 28. They're deceived by their own appearance. Is this a distraction, anybody? I could throw it away or I could have somebody else and tuck it back under. But he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. He tells them they're deceived by their own appearance. He says the righteousness they had amounted to a paint job. Even before the Passover, they would sometimes whitewash tombs and graves, and sometimes they'd be a little closer to the ground. He said, we don't want to ask anybody accidentally touching a tomb because that's bad. You touch a dead thing, you know, you are now unclean. And all these things have to do with being clean. And he said, but you know what's inside of there. It doesn't matter how beautiful it is. We just had a softball game at General McLean and went up to the Edinburgh Cemetery. Thought about getting a picture this afternoon of Wintergreen Gorge. Some of you may go to the Wintergreen Gorge Cemetery just to walk around. It's peaceful. It's quiet. It's beautiful. There are flowers. Birds are chirping. Trees right now maybe in bloom. Monuments and all that stuff, but when you walk into a cemetery, what's there? It is death. No matter how beautiful it is. And it's nice to have places and even in honoring people and those things that we keep cemeteries as nice as they are. But we understand reality. Underneath the ground are dead men's bones. As much life as we may see on the outside, there's nothing but death underground. And for them, he says, that's like you guys. Your righteousness is like the whitewashed tomb. Your righteousness is get things cleaned up and looking nice and looking beautiful, but he says on the inside, you're full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. You are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You want to realize the righteousness they had amounted to a paint job, but the righteousness they needed required a renovation. It required a true change of heart. That hypocrisy and lawlessness that dwelled in them, you can paint it all of you, all you want. I kept trying, how am I going to put lipstick on a pig in here somewhere? That's a phrase people are familiar with. But see, You still have a pig, and for them, no matter how beautiful they are, now how many righteous deeds or acts they did, he says, inside you are still dead. You are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You're not pursuing what I have told you righteousness is. You are doing what you say righteousness is. And even that word, hypocrisy, looking like something that you aren't, and that's exactly what they did. And it's hard to believe, even to talk about them not caring about justice, mercy, and faithfulness, telling them their hearts are full of greed and self-indulgence. They said, really? We're not being hypocritical. We're righteous. But again, that's just how deceived they are. Even not only to say they outwardly appear righteous to others, but they look themselves in the mirror and think, I've got this. I am good. And Jesus is telling them, you are anything but. All this effort, all this talk about the law, your heart is full of lawlessness. And everything that you put on a show that other people can see, and we can go back to earlier in Matthew, those who pray on the corners, those who tithe so the whole world can see and know what they do, those who fast and mope around, so, oh, look at them, they must be righteous. It's all a big lie. You are hypocrites trying to appear righteous when you say, you know that you aren't. And that's what he confronts them with, the idea that deceived by their own appearance, what they wanted other people to see, and maybe even say what they wanted to see in themselves. And then verses 29 to 36, we realize that time was going to reveal the reality about their righteousness. Time would reveal the reality about their righteousness. And this one, well, we're still in the cemetery. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. First thing they did there in verse 29 was acknowledge the unrighteousness of past generations. They can look at it and say, man, look at these tombs of the prophets. Can you believe what our fathers did to them? They didn't listen. They denied what they had to say. They put them to death. And then also they denied that they would never go down that road. But that's not us. We would never do anything like that. I don't know if you've ever said that in looking at or judging someone else. I can't believe that. I'd never do that. And sometimes with the very statement, I've just done what I'm talking about them doing. And looking at that, they denied. He says, no, we are better than that. We are more righteous than that. We never would do those things. And then Jesus tells them in verse 31, saying they would be condemned by their own words. He says, thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Basically, you're going to be condemned by your own words. You look at your fathers and say, what they did is unacceptable. What they did was evil. I cannot believe that they would take the prophets of God, whom God sent to make his truth and his word known to them, he'd reject them and deny them and even put them to death. We feel so strongly about that. We were actually here today putting wreaths and flowers and decorating their graves with monuments, because of what they did was wrong. And Jesus says, the apple does not fall far from the tree. Time will reveal what's really truly going on in your heart, where your righteousness really is, because we can look and we can read, you know, in passages, in some ways they've already started with with John the Baptist. We look at Christ himself as they would be putting him to death and shedding his blood in order to squash and put an end to his teaching in their zeal for righteousness. We can look at the stories of the apostles and know that them in the book of Acts, flogged, put into prison, all the things that they did, these Pharisees, these ones that denounced their fathers for what they did, were going to in turn do the exact same thing. Because again, they are self-righteous. They are not walking with God. They're not interested in the truths of God. They are far more interested in their own self-indulgence. And he looks at them, he points that out and says, you said it yourself. You said they were wrong. You said that they were wicked before God. Maybe even saying they're rightfully judged for those things. He says, this is where you guys are going to be. And part of just all of those woes, well, that's where you're going to end up, because this is where you are now. This is where your heart is. This is what you're living for, and you'll continue to do that. And as he talks about even just that phrase in verse 32, fill up then the measure of your fathers. Bring it to completion. I mean, you're gonna top off and fill up everything that everybody else did. That's the nature of your heart, your life, and the righteousness that you have. Calling them vipers, little snakes that maybe look like sticks, would sneak up and you grab some sticks and you end up being bit. And more than likely, dying. And we can look at that even in the woes, if you were to go back and read the other ones from last week. Leading other people astray and shutting the kingdom up. You know, to look at that, well, that's what they were doing, as he would call them serpents and vipers. And he condemns them. He said, if that's the case, how are you to escape going to hell yourselves? You can see it for your fathers. You can't see it for yourself. And he goes on in verses 35 and 36. In some ways, you know, say if you're guilty of one sin, you're guilty of all and those things. But to look and say, look, it's not just the blood that you shed that you are, that, you know, when we look at this and even the judgment for that, but all who proclaimed and made known Christ. In some ways saying, you're not just rejecting the people that I'm bringing to you to tell truth. I'm not just condemning you because you're going to reject me, Christ would say, but from Abel to Zechariah, the truth is all there. You have denied it all, and even though you didn't touch anybody to put them to death, you rejected it just as much as anybody else. You denied it, so you may have been one of them that took blows and took their life because you want nothing to do with the truth that I've made known to you in my word. And he talks about their condemnation and their judgment that would come. So he gives them all of these woes. You know, and to look at that and again to consider. You know, if we were to look at those woes, I think the question is asked. If I were to look at myself and say, how would I measure the righteousness, you know, the righteous works that I would even strive to do? When we get to it in a minute, we realize any righteousness that we do is not sufficient to save us, because we need the righteousness of Christ. How easy is it to become like a Pharisee? Man, I dial in on the details. and I judge everybody else on the details that I've got right, and I completely miss out on justice and mercy. You know, that's a problem. And we can have the same kind of a heart, although we're not condemned like the Pharisees because of Christ, yet to say, well, that's a problem in my heart. Am I more concerned with the way everything looks on the outside and how people evaluate me? How I evaluate myself if I wake up in the morning and can pat myself on the back and say, you are holy, man. That's what I'm looking for. You know, then we're no different than the Pharisees. Maybe being hypocrites because I know what's really in my heart. But I know nobody else can see it, and I don't want to look at it myself. And so he points those things out. And it's good for us to think about where our righteousness lies. And maybe evaluating ourselves to say, am I living a life that's pure and holy before God, that He might be pleased and honored with everything that I do? And it's not good enough if I just want to sweep stuff under the rug so I can make claims that may or may not be true, because that's the type of life I want to live. And he warns them there, and just looking at the Pharisees. But these next few verses, 37 to 39, again, as he talks to the Pharisees about what they're doing to the prophets, there was lament over the current state of Jerusalem. One, in verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. It starts because they've rejected the truth. They've denied the things that are true about God, and he says, I sent prophets to you that you might know who I am. The prophets came that they could tell you about the Messiah, about Christ when he would come, and here he is, and you've rejected him, you've turned your back on him, and even would desire to kill him. He says they rejected the truth, and he lamented over that. But we also see, continuing in verse 37, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. You know, a rejection of the truth, but also there a rejection of his love, a rejection of his grace. You know, in all of these woes, to say, you are sinners, and your hearts are so messed up because you don't believe the things that I've said, and you're all wrapped up in your own self-righteousness. And he says, I sent you prophets to give you the truth. And oh, there are so many times I would have just taken you and gathered you in, but you rejected me. And it's just a picture of God's grace, of Christ's love for the people of Jerusalem. Those who were rejecting him and the lament that he has. And then finishing it up, see your house has left you desolate. That's again the judgment that he talks to of them. He says, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he gets that from Psalm 118 in verse 26. But again, to look at it, I don't know whether for them that's just in the day when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, you won't see me again. Whether even for them to say, you know what, just another reminder of my grace. You know, if you would say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, I will trust in Christ. In Psalm 118, verse 26, and verse 25, it says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. You are my God," in verse 28, "and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. I will give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." You know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Look at the righteousness of that one, of Jesus Christ. And as he comes and he saves, and we look at his grace, just reminded of the truth and the love that he gives to us in light of all of these woes and these judgments, the pointing out of everything that is wrong. He says, if you would have been willing, if you would have believed in me, if you would have received the truth that I gave to you over and over and over again, then I would have given you my love. I would have received you. You would have seen my grace and my mercy. Instead, you will see my judgment. And just in that reminder, to see just again that picture of where the problems are in self-righteousness and looking at the Pharisees. But what a joy to think about the love and to think about the grace of God that gives us all the righteousness that is satisfied because of Jesus Christ and the salvation that comes through his death. The righteousness that is ours because we are in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "But God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And even for these Pharisees to talk about, you know, how righteous I am, how righteous are you? And an elderly gentleman, "How good do you have to be to get into heaven?" Well, his answer is, you have to be as good as God is, because you need the righteousness of Christ to come to that place. And we see these men who strove for righteousness based on the law, based on their own standards, based on what they thought was right and good, denying the things that God had said to them, and not believing in Jesus Christ, who would give them the righteousness that satisfied the law. That's their error. And that's the message of grace, that wonderful message for us, that God saves. God makes us righteous. And once the inside then of that plate is clean, then everything else on the outside is clean off also. That's when our striving for righteousness, you know, becomes a blessing rather than that which would condemn us, when we already have the righteousness of Christ and we walk in obedience and follow after him with all our hearts. We'll close in prayer here, then we'll sing. I've got four songs. I think we've got time to get them all in. Our God, we thank you for this evening. And again, we, Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for this reminder just of what a Pharisaical, self-indulgent righteousness looks like. And Lord, what the end of that is. But Lord, a reminder here at the end, how many times you give us your word, you make known to us your love, we make known to us your grace. And by believing in your Son, you receive us to yourself and clothe us with his righteousness, Lord, that we might satisfy all of your righteous demands would be satisfied, and we can have hope and rest in Jesus Christ, for it is in him alone, that we are saved. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you would stand, please.